Our reading there from 2 Kings chapter 13. I wanted to look at the whole chapter and what it brings us, what brings before us in the life of the kings and also the death of the prophet. If we want some kind of a simplest theme for the study in this chapter, the best I can suggest is that here we have attitudes and assessments put before us. Attitude of people and assessments of God. Attitudes and assessments. Repetition with the purpose of remembering or of teaching is a method that the Lord himself used. Three times on different occasions he spoke to the disciples and taught them, repeating what he had said previously and adding a little bit extra each time about his own death and the passion he was going to experience. And we can use that same method for ourselves of repetition, simply for 30 seconds or so to remind ourselves where we've come and what we've covered. The markers we've set, the year 931, the division of the kingdom, and it runs down 210 years to the fall of Syria, the capital of the northern tribes, in the year 722. There were five dynasties and five houses that were set over the northern tribes. Jeroboam and his son. Then there was another two kings. Then there was Zimri coming in the middle. Then there was Omri in the house of Omri set. And there were four kings in the house of Omri. Omri himself, Ahab, and his two sons that took us last time. That's four dynasties. And then we had, as we were saying last week, to remind ourselves, Jehu. Jehu was the fifth house, so he was the last of the five dynasties. But there were going to be five kings in the house of Jehu, so he was the last of the five, and at the same time he was the first of the five. And Jehu ruled from the year 841 to the year 814. And again, it's relatively easy to remember that date because it's 841, 814, 841 to 814. So we're coming towards the end of that period, about the year 814, with his sons ruling in his place. Last week we saw the theme continued from several weeks back of, first of all, unfinished business of Jehu and Hazael being anointed. And then last week we saw the unfinished business passing into bloody business and the way in which Jehu went out with a vengeance to obliterate, exterminate anyone who had the remotest mark, connection or association with Ahab and that house, even going as far as slaying the prophets of Baal. And at the end of chapter 10, last time, we saw the way in which Hazael comes onto the scene of stage, the way in which he begins to nibble at the edges of the country of Israel. At the very end of chapter 10, Jehu dies. So we go forward from chapter 10 to chapter 13 to continue the theme of the history of the northern tribes. And in chapter 13 tonight we have, I originally wrote it down as three funerals, but then as I was studying it I had to amend it, and we actually have here four funerals. Two kings, a prophet, and then another. Four funerals, two kings, a prophet, and another. And this covers the period we saw. Jehu was 841 to 814. This now covers the period from 814 just into the 700s to 780. So that's the period and stage we're at. And we're coming to the end We've been looking at the kings and the nation and trying to integrate them with the prophets. We're coming to the end of the second prophet that we were looking at. We've seen Elijah. We're now coming to the end of the prophet Elisha, given to us, one of the funerals that takes place in chapter 13. So taking that as our structure, let's then look at this chapter, four funerals. First of all, we think of Jehoahaz. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, that's always the marker that's used, the kings of the other kingdom, we have something happening. What was it? Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to rule over Israel in Samaria. He ruled for 17 years. Remember, this is the last dynasty. Jehu was the first of that last dynasty, and now we have his son, Jehoahaz, coming in to rule. We've got to be careful to differentiate between Jehoahaz and Jehoash, his own son, the second funeral in this chapter. So let's take time to be careful about the pronunciation of names. I'm speaking to myself because so often in times I slip, especially from Elijah and Elisha, it's happened in the past. Danger here. We've got to stick carefully to what is given us here. Jehoahaz, chapter 13, verses 1 through to 9. So the first king. To begin with, there's nothing spectacular about this king. Oh, but there are surprises in store for us. In fact, there are three surprises in this man's life. But first of all, there is nothing out of the ordinary with him at all. He is so predictable. In fact, when you read the first two verses of this chapter that sums up his whole life, you find that 17 years are covered with almost set formulae. He began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. How often have we heard these formulae being put out? Summing up his life, because he was so predictable, nothing spectacular, nothing at all that stood out. He lived in the old way of Jeroboam. He served idols. The difference between the 10 tribes in the north of Israel and the 2 tribes in the south of Judah. Judah, as we'll see when we come to it, was infiltrated, especially about the days of Ahab in the north. Judah in the south was infiltrated with the worship of Baal as well. But Judah in the south had not only bad kings, but also had some good kings. And these good kings reversed to some extent the influence of the bad kings before them. But when you look at Israel in the north, it's all the same. From Jeroboam onwards, it's just simply downhill without one single break or one single reverse. And because they were all of the same ilk, tarred with the same stick, out of the same mould, whatever you say about them, because all of the kings were the same, the exile for the northern tribes came sooner, the year 722, the fall of Samaria underneath the Assyrians. Jehoahaz, 17 years of nothing of note. And then when you come into verse 3, even that verse 3, we, it's a formula perhaps, we expect it almost, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He delivered into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. We expect that because, remember the way we summed up the end of chapter 10, Hazael began to nibble away at the edges of the boundary of Israel. So when we come to this king and to verse 3 of 13, we almost expect it again. It's predictable formula. The life and the behavior of the king and the people rose up as a stench before a holy God. And the Lord deployed his instrument Hazael as a shot across the bows of Israel. making or attempting to make Israel think, why are these things happening to us? And through the thought and reflection, there was the opportunity to repent and to return. Even there, there is the edgings of grace. The way the Lord delayed. That's going to come up later on in our study, but there is the Lord dealing with Israel, bringing oppression, not obliteration. Bringing oppression, not obliteration. That indeed was an option that we can easily see the Lord would be justifying in exercising. When you think of the history of these people, the way they've behaved since the days of Jeroboam, the stench that has been piled generation upon generation for the last 135 years. But not obliteration. Instead, there comes oppression. And if you just linger in verse 3 there of 13, what does it mean? It runs over our mind and out of our lips so quickly. But to unpack verse 3, remember what happened when Elisha went to anoint Hazael. Back there in chapter 8 and verse 12. There we have the vision coming into the mind of Elisha of what Hazael was actually going to do. The way in which he was going to be so ruthless, the way he was going to slay women, even pregnant women, the way in which he was going to be so cruel to the people. So verse 3 is unpacked and explained by chapter 8 and 12. So we know what's happening in Israel just now. The anger of the Lord brought Hazael upon them. And then we come down into verse 4. There might be a little surprise there for us, the first of them. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord. Well, that might surprise us a little bit, especially in the light of verse 2. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, following the sins of Jeroboam. You don't expect a man of that caliber and character to be behaving as he is in verse 4. When you go back to the beginning of 2 Kings and chapter 1 and verse 2, there you have Ahaziah. He fell through the lattice work. He was questioning whether he was going to live or die. He was king of Israel. So what does he do? He doesn't pray to the Lord. He sends requests to Baal. Is he going to live or die? But here, underneath the hand of Hazael, we have Jehoahaz praying. The first surprise. But then there's another surprise. Not only does it read the Lord and Jehoahaz besought the Lord, but the second surprise is in the middle of that verse, and the Lord listened, or the Lord hearkened to him. Now there it is. What a surprise that is for us. Put it side by side with something that is written in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And then listen to verse 15. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes? When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That's the normal standard behavior of the Lord when the likes of Jeroboam would pray. that Isaiah the prophet gives us. But here he is. And here he is hearing the prayers of Jehoahaz. He saw the oppression of Israel. The word there, oppression, echoes what was happening in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3, is it? The Lord listens, hears, sees the oppression of the Egyptian against his people. So back there in Exodus, here in 2 Kings, the Lord sees the condition of his people. And the Lord, we're told here, sent some unnamed Savior to redeem and save his people. We don't know who he was that came. There is good argument, and I'm not going into it because it's going to be a distraction, but there is good argument that in fact the Savior and the Deliverer that Jehoahaz is promised of here is his own son, Jehoash. Remember what Elisha said in verse 25. There the arrow was fired, and the promise was given to Jehoash that you will be the means of delivering the people from the hand of the Syrians. So we put verse 25 alongside the unknown Savior of verse 5. The two of them do tend to hang together very closely and conveniently. That, by this way, it doesn't matter. What happened was simply that the Savior was promised. If it was his son, yes, good and well. But in the meantime, what was happening? What was happening was that Hazael was still going at Israel. And we're told that he reduced the forces of Israel to simply a shadow of what it once was. 50 horsemen? 10 chariots? Who's going to go on to fight a war with that kind of resource? 10,000 footmen. They would be swamped. They wouldn't be countenanced on the field of battle. A puny, puny army. Such was the restriction, the domination by Hazael. But when the Savior came, we are told that such was the deliverance that the nation of Israel were again able to live in tents as they had in the past. There wasn't the looking over the shoulder. There wasn't the intimidation. Vulnerable people living in tents, and yet they weren't unsafe or unsure in doing so because the Lord had sent someone to save them. We've had two surprises. The third one comes now. Verse 6. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. Here was a nation. Here was a king. His back was against the wall. He had no army to help him. He had no resources to call on of his own. Only the Lord could help him. So we find him praying to the Lord. And the surprise is the Lord does answer his prayers and gives him deliverance to such an effect that they can live at peace in their tents. But it has no effect on the king. No gratitude. No sensitive appreciation of what God had done for them. You think, you remember what we gleaned out of Judges. The book of Judges was composed of different circles that were going on. The pattern there always been repeated. There was first of all rebellion of God's people, oppression brought by an outside nation. They then, out of their oppression, prayed to the Lord, and the Lord sent a judge or a deliverer to save them. And instead of breaking the pattern and then going on to follow the Lord, the circle went right round and they repeated it after their deliverance. They had a period of rest And then they engaged in this rebellion against the Lord again. They slipped right to the start of the circle again. Joash. Jehoahaz, what he did. No appreciation. No permanent effect of what God had done for him. A challenge to ourselves as to our attitude to the mercies of God. We need time alone with the Lord. We need our eyes to be opened. We need light in our mind. We need the touch and the operation of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we're able to look at and read our own lives, to see the good things God has brought to us and given to us all the days of our life. And out of that process of assessment, then to follow the Lord fully. It's not automatic. It doesn't come automatically into the Christian's life of thinking. We've got to work at it. And work at it underneath the blessing of God's grace. The lesson from the first funeral, Jehoahaz, the way in which he was dismissive of the help and the grace and the goodness of God to him. So we move on. And we come to the second funeral of the second king. This time we're moving into the king Jehoash. Jehoash in verses 10 through to 12, or 12-13. And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, or Jehoash, his son, reigned in his stead. And he did that, verse 11, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not, and so the formulas run on and on. 16 years of a rule covered by 4 verses. The word we had at the beginning of a sermon, assessment. What's the assessment of the Lord? It's the same condemnation. It's the same formulae. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. And the one thing that comes out right at the very beginning, both of this father and son, is it reminds us of what really matters. This is not just any history. This is not just any chronicle. This is spiritual history. This is what matters that's brought before us. Remember, we drew that out of the life of Omri. Omri there, the big dynasty of Omri, Ahab, and his 2 sons. Omri built Samaria. He was obviously a great architect, and he set out the infrastructure in the north, in the northern kingdom. He did a tremendous amount of work. What have we got? We've got about the same assessment of him as we have of Jehoash. 4 or 5 verses covering all of his ruin, all of his reign, and all of his rule. Why? Simply because it's not the assessment of men that matters, it's the assessment of God that matters. What does God make of Omri? What does God make of Jehu? What does God make of our lives? Jehoash. 16 years covered in 4 verses. But just as we saw with Jehoahaz, a pause to give to us a spiritual lesson in the way in which he prayed to the Lord and the Lord sent deliverance, so we have the same pattern repeated in Jehoash. There's a pause comes. The pause is the death of Elisha. The death of Elisha in chapter 13, we've looked at it just recently, June of last year. I'm not going to go over it in the same length, to the same depth. But what I will say is this, that Elisha had that vision. That vision, and he was in touch with spiritual realities and spiritual strength. Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, the strength of the nations. That's the testimony Jehoash bore to Elisha. He was the protection of the nation. And now he's on the verge of death. The king comes to visit him. Despite being on the verge of death, Elisha is still mindful and thoughtful of the nation. He gives instructions to the king to shoot, to take the arrow, shoot it, and so on. Shooting the arrow symbolically towards the east, towards Syria. And then the explanation is given in verse 17. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. There you have the promise of deliverance given to the king Jehoash. And now that the king understands what Elisha was teaching him, Elisha says, go on, fire the rest into the ground. There we have a test of his enthusiasm. There we have a test of his commitment. How much does he want to be free? How much does he want the liberty from the encroachment and intimidation of Syria? How deep does that go with this king? Not very far, it seems, because he stops before he's exhausted the quiver. He only shoots 3 arrows. And Elisha is mad with him. If you had shot 6 or 7 or 5 arrows, if you had shot them all, then you would have a complete victory over Syria. But you've only shot 3 of them, therefore your victory is going to be partial. We have to be, bring it home to ourselves. We have powerful spiritual enemies in our own Christian living, in our own Christian service. We are given promises by God. Promises of the resources of heaven deployed on our side in the fight and in the work. But there's a great danger there of behaving just like Jehoash did. The danger of living and serving in the shadows because of our small expectations, because of our own restrictions, because of the way in which we set limitations on what is possible. God indeed is free to work. He works beyond us. He works around us. He even works without us. But oftentimes the Lord works through us. And so here again we have attitudes and assessments of our own faith in the promises of God. And the way in which we stand in contrast to Elisha. One of the commentaries on Elisha says things like this. God never loses his enthusiasm for his gospel and his cause. His fire never wanes. He never slackens or grows weary of his purposes. He is always ready to kindle our cold hearts with new warmth and a vision. The promise of deliverance given to Jehoash. What was his attitude? What was his assessment of the promise that Elisha had given him? The second death. The third one. The death of Elisha. The way in which he spoke to Jehoash is the last recorded act by this king, by this prophet. He was aware of and he drew on divine resources. He was the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, the opinion and assessment of the king on the position and the influence of Elisha amongst the nation of Israel. He knew the reality of the power of Almighty God available to the true believer and to the true nation. He knew it. We saw that developing when he went with Elijah. When Elijah died, there was that vision given that Elisha saw for the first time perhaps, but it had a permanent effect upon him, referred to by him thereafter. It had an influence upon his life, the way in which he was convinced and confident in the power of God operating in him and through him to influence and to protect the people. He spoke in God's name. He spoke God's word. But now in his death, in a way, things are darker now than they were at the death of Elijah. After Elijah, there was Elisha. But now, there's nobody. What's going to happen to the cause? Is there going to be a complete collapse? Do they all now just simply pack up and go home and give it up as a lost cause? The death of Elisha. There were three simple truths given to us in the remaining verses of this chapter after his death. Three simple truths to encourage them and to encourage us. The first one is that very strange experience of the dead man being quickened. That's what made me think when I came to it. I thought we were only looking at three funerals, but this forced me to think of four. The power of God is the first lesson that's given to us here. With the death of the prophet, does all else die? With the death of Moses, was that the end of everything? The servant may die, but the God who is the living and the true God lives forever. How then is that truth conveyed to these people? Through a funeral. There they had the funeral, they were going through the ritual, they were about to bury the man in the ground, and suddenly there was a band of marauding Moabites coming over the scene. And they rushed things, and they just simply tipped the body in to where Elisha lay. Suddenly, that dead body was quickened and alive. God and his word have not changed with the death of his servant. The power of God demonstrated to these people, still living on, working, influencing in their nation and people. The comfort that this experience would have brought to these people. Kings, maybe we should have said this at the very beginning, the book of Kings was written for the people when they were in exile. This is the history we're looking at in this book. They're looking back in the land of Babylon to what had happened to them in the land of Israel. And here they are in Babylon. And they're going through all of these history periods and have come to the death of Elisha. Is there any future for the nation now? After the death of Elisha? Is there any future for the nation now in the land of Babylon? Yes, there is. Let me bring in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet that went with the people into Babylon. He went with them into exile. He went with them where they were brought. And there in Ezekiel, there's a very well-known passage that would come to the mind almost at once as soon as they read this one. Ezekiel was given a vision of the valley of dead bones. Can these bones live? The nation is dead, our hope is gone. What is there for us in the land of Babylon? Is God dead? Where's his power now? Here it is, the lesson to Elisha. There it was, the lesson in Babylon. God is the living and the true God. His people, his servants come and go, but God changes not. The first truth to comfort them, the power of God. The second truth, the grace of God. Verses 22 and 23. Hazael, king of Assyria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, and the Lord was gracious to them. We go back to the king Jehoahaz, the first king of this chapter. The oppression by Hazael. There wasn't obliteration, there was oppression. Why? Why were they not wiped off the stage of history? Why was the nation of Israel not vanquished a long time gone? They didn't deserve anything of God's favor. The only thing that spoke of it was God's intervention and judgment upon them. But that wasn't happening. Why? Because of God's grace. God was gracious to them. The covenant that he had entered into with Abraham and repeated with Isaac and with Jacob, that is the covenant that dominated and dictated God's dealings with his people just now. Israel was still there because of Genesis 15. And that is highlighted for the very with these words at the very end of verse 23. And he would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. Now, some people might say, oh yes, as yet, but later. And one can feed into that an ominous ring, a somber ring. It hasn't happened now, but it's going to happen later on. That's not the way to understand as yet here. God has not cast his people off. We are taken right up to the very minute. That's what it means. We are taken right up to the time of this king and of Hazael dealing with Israel. Right up to then. God has not cast them off. Why? Because of his grace. He restrains the exercise of divine justice much, much longer than we dare to think. All the time giving patience, all the time in his patience, giving the opportunity to repent and to return. The grace of God dealing with Israel. And this verse must be read alongside verse 6. Because it makes verse 6 not only surprising, but now all the more sad. God's grace in dealing with Jehoahaz. But yet, he never forsook the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. The grace of God, the power of God. Lastly, the truth of God. Generations come and generations go, but God does not forget what he has said and what he has promised. Hazael gave way to Ben-Hadad. Jehoahaz gave way to Jehoash. Ancient battles still had to be fought and score had to be settled. In the past, the Syrians, Hazael or Ben-Hadad, had taken the cities away from Israel. And what are we told at the very end in the last chapter of this? And Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. Three times. Start to think. Go back in the chapter. Remember what happened when he came to visit Elisha. He fired how many arrows into the ground? One, two, three arrows. How many times did Jehoash beat Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel? One, two, three times. Here it is then, just exactly as God had said it, the truth about God. So much has been abandoned, so much has been overthrown, so much is happening. So much development with kings coming and kings going. And yet in the midst of it all, there shines this testimony to encourage the believer. God is true to his word when he speaks the truth. 135 years then, the nation has been on the slide. Still there is the exercise of grace towards that people in operation. Still there is the power being demonstrated towards them. And still there is a truth spoken and fulfilled amongst them. The truth of God, spoken there by the mouth of the prophet Elisha. But now he's gone. But that doesn't mean to say that his words are falling to the ground. What God has said, God will do. And so it was. But three times, Joash beat the Syrians. In the face of all that Israel did, sliding further and further down towards exile, the experience of God's patience, goodness, mercy, all of these things in their life and in ours, they only add further, either to our stimulation or to our condemnation. And it all comes back to what we said right at the very beginning, our attitude and our assessment of the way the Lord deals with us.